Well, recently I was talking to another pastor, and he was telling me about how someone had found out the name of one of their church leaders and had contacted the office. They created a fake email address that looked like that church leader's email, and they asked the office to have assistance to update their logging information. And really what they wanted to do was they wanted to have access to the church directory. And so they started to send emails out. And they sent these emails out impersonating the pastor. They sent the emails and they were asking for gift card donations to help a woman with cancer. And this actually, very quickly, people that got these emails recognized it, because they recognized the way that it was written and that the pastor wouldn't have written like that. And in fact, I had something similar happen to me here, but it wasn't with email, it was with text messaging. And they ended the message with, I think, Pastor Ingram or something like that. And it was that was kind of the red flag that they're like, maybe this isn't legit. And so there are lots of deceptions out there, lots of scams. You may have been victim or fell victim to one scam or another. But Paul actually, we're talking about deception, Paul is writing to the Colossians. And he's writing to a people who've been deceived with false teaching into thinking that Christ was not enough. Now it's interesting that almost every religion gives Christ a respected place. They'll call him, you know, a good teacher or a prophet. But only biblical Christianity gives him the preeminent place, which is surpassing all others. And what we see here, we're going to be looking at Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. It is on page 1169 here in the Blue Bibles. And we're going to look at this passage, these three verses, verses 8 through 10. Where Paul writes this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." So you notice how this passage starts, "See to it." Paul is warning the Colossians, a people he cared about. Most likely, though, he never met them. He knew they were believers in Christ, and he was united to them in that fact. But when he says, "See to it," he's saying, beware. He's saying, be on alert. It's in the present tense. It's something that we are to continually be ourselves. We are continually to be alert. It's not a suggestion. This is a command that we're called to. And it doesn't come naturally for us. 2 weeks ago, when I was here last, we talked about this battle that we have with the flesh. So discernment is definitely necessary. And we'll talk about discernment this morning. But I want to share some other passages that talk about warnings, specifically what Jesus said in Matthew 7:15. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." See, the warning here is, see to it that no one takes you captive. And that idea of captive is being carried away. Think of the analogy of like a ship coming and carrying away the spoil. Well, that's the idea, the plunder. Something taken by someone else by force. And in this case, the imagery is of captivity, being led away from the truths of the gospel. But look at what Jesus says just a couple chapters later in Matthew. He says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." See, we are called to be discerning people and to be able to identify deception. And we see it in our culture all the time. "See to it that no one takes you captive by" what? "By philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So See, philosophy here doesn't refer to all philosophical thought, but specifically to teachings that are not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. If you look at the context, which is the verses around it, and that's what, when you study the Bible, you need to look at context, not just pick out one verse. But here in Colossians 2:3, if you just look back a little bit, it says, in whom, talking about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, that word philosophy, it's actually from two Greek words, phileo, which is love, love of, and sophia, which is wisdom. And all throughout history, there's been this obsession with this, the love of wisdom, human wisdom, and this effort to determine the ultimate causes of and the meaning behind the earth and the universe. And when we went to the Creation Museum, oh, it was something else. If you've never been there, I think we have a picture of it. We were actually there. We didn't take the whole family. Someone's missing in the bottom there, not because we don't like her or love her. It's just she stayed home to man the fort. But we went out to the Creation Museum, and she's also been there 2 times, by the way. But we got a chance to go to the Creation Museum first and then to the Ark. And the Ark actually, right there, is a real-life replica of the Ark, as designed and written out and laid out in Scripture. This is how big it was, over 500 feet long, longer than a football field, 3 stories. And we walked through, you see the ramp actually behind it? What you don't see is those 4 kids waving from the Ark. They're up there. If you zoom in, you'll see that, right? Yeah, right there. And so you get an idea of just the massive scale of it. But the beautiful thing about this, and I think one of the things I was reminded of most when I was there, was that what the Ark Encounter does and the Creation Museum does is they start with the Bible. They start with the Bible to form a worldview, not necessarily what they can see around them. They start with God's Word, and they build from there. And philosophy does not have a high view of the Word of God. And so many have sought to discover the meaning of the universe apart from the Bible and trying to figure out and just what you can observe around you. One of those philosophers was a German man named Karl Marx. Marxism, which you may have heard of before, and you may have an understanding of it. That says that the biggest problem in society are the external conditions. And that's the source of the world's problems, the external conditions. And so Marxism is a government-run utopia in which the needs of the individual are always provided for, and the state is really viewed as God. Human beings are their own creators, their own saviors, their own authority for truth. And humans are to shape nature to their own needs and their own desires. And this is what we see playing out in front of us. If you take Marxism to its extreme, it talks about getting rid of all personal property, redistributing wealth, making sure there's no more social divisions, and then families are no longer the place where children are raised. This is the society that many people want and Karl Marx came up with. And the main theme in history is the conflict between the oppressed and the oppressors. And the Western culture identifies biblical Christianity as the oppressive, as those that are oppressing. It's a dangerous ideology. That's where we get theories like the critical race theory. See, when you go to the Creation Museum, you see that it's one race. You see that Adam and Eve had the genetic DNA to be able to have multiple races or multiple people. It's one race, not multiple races. And so these concepts, these ideologies seep into systems in our culture and take good concepts One concept that you've probably heard of is Black Lives Matter. And that's a true concept. All lives matter. But what happens is it gets twisted. And this is what's happened in Marxism. In fact, the two founders of Black Lives Matter are both claimed to be Marxists in their ideology. And Marxism has never worked out in real life, without exception. The places where that's the model, do you know what happens? Christians are heavily persecuted. And Marxism, as it's at its heart, is an atheistic philosophy. Karl Marx himself was very clear. He said, the first requisite of the happiness of the people is the abolition of religion. See, Marxism is just another attempt to set human thinking above God's word. And it directly contradicts several biblical principles, and I don't have time to lay them all out, about the personal property and about work not working. See, the external conditions of society is not the source of the world's problems. The solution is not economic. The solution is internal. It's the heart and the problems of the heart caused by sin. You know, I want to read a quote to you. It says, our heart, reason, intelligence, and history all summon us with loud and convincing voice to the knowledge that union with Christ is absolutely necessary, that without him, we would be unable to fulfill our purpose, and without him, we'd be rejected by God, and that only he can redeem us. Do you know who wrote that? I'll tell you. Karl Marx. As a teenager. He rejected God's word as the foundation for his thinking. And he developed his own religion instead. He latched on to the evolutionary ideas of Charles Darwin. And he fell into deceit. See, deceit, the original meaning of that word is like a fish hook for those fishermen out there. I know we have a few of them. I've even gotten into fly fishing. But you know what? Philosophy is like a baited hook. And according to human tradition, you know, we talk about tradition, and there are traditions, that they're fun traditions that we have. That's not at the root of this. See, the traditions here are talking about these traditions that are religious traditions. And we know that the only way to determine whether or not a religious tradition is true is by going to the Word of God. Judaism, there were a lot of oral traditions that sometimes made things equal with Scripture. The main question should be, do our spiritual practices that we do, the things that we do here at this church, do they align with Scripture and where? We don't just do things to do things. We do things because God's word calls us to do those things. But you and I need to critically learn how to think through what people present to you as what's true. We'll talk probably a little bit more about tradition next week. But C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist at one point, and he wrote the book Mere Christianity, which I would encourage you to read if you've never read it. You can listen to it. I listened to it this past week. He said this. He was talking about the Christian life. He said, wrong ideas about what that life is will make it harder. I thought, wow, that is so true. So how do you and I spot deception? Well, I want to read, actually, I'm going to take some ideas from a book that I picked up. Actually, we went to some seminars when we were out at the ARC Encounter, and one of the people that we met was a woman by the name of Patricia Engler. She was one of the speakers there at the one of the breakout sessions, and she wrote a book. It's called Modern Marxism, A Guide for Christians in a Woke New World. And as she writes this, she identifies four lies. And I think in order to spot counterfeits, you got to know what the lies are. And so this morning, I'd like to go through and use those four lies that she presents from Genesis 3:1. And the first lie is this, that God's word is not completely true. This is the first lie that you see. And you actually see it in the Garden of Eden. We've talked about this before. We've used this verse, I think, many times in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Did God really say? Did God really say? See, the way to determine whether or not something is true is to do what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22. "But test everything. Hold on to what is good and abstain from every form of evil." And even Paul, when he was on his missionary journey, he traveled to different areas, shared the gospel with them. He went to a place called Berea. And he was in Berea, and he was preaching there and teaching. And what does it say about them, the Bereans? They checked Paul to make sure what he was saying was from the word of God. You see, what Satan does here is he specifically questions God and questions his word and saying that what God has given us is not most loving for us. And I think that's what's been happening in our society as well. When people claim that either some view that you have is intolerant or not loving, what we're following ultimately is God's word to determine what's true. And I love what Ali Beth Stuckey said recently. She said this, "If something in the word of God seems wrong, cruel, or confusing to us, the problem is not with God. It's not with his word, it's with us." So it's determining what God's word says. The other three lies that Patricia shares with in her book stem from the first one, that God's word is not completely true. The second lie, that truth is ultimately up to humans. This is the second lie that we see played out in the garden. The truth is ultimately up to humans. We make ourselves the standard for truth instead of what the word of God says. We use witty logic to justify things and dance around things. And I'm going to give you an example. Some of you are aware of who Tim Keller is. And Tim Keller was a pastor in a church in New York City. I've read some of Tim Keller's books. But a number of years ago, he said something that was really disappointing. And I know as pastors, you know, we have to continually check ourselves against the word of God. And it's challenging to do so. And when you get put in positions where the pressure is put on, what are you going to do? And Tim Keller was asked this question. He was asked, "Does homosexuality send you to hell?" And you know what he said to respond to that? He said, "Homosexuality doesn't send you to hell. I know that because being heterosexual doesn't send you to heaven." I'm going to repeat that again. "Homosexuality doesn't send you to hell. I know that because being heterosexual doesn't send you to heaven." What kind of logic? Where in the world does that logic come from? You're skirting around what God's word says. One sin can send you to hell. See, no one made the claim that heterosexuality sends you to heaven. So it's an argument based on a false idea. And this is exactly what happens. You twist things to make it be acceptable in the culture. And I have to make you aware of these dangers that are out there. Because recently, Pastor J.D. Greer said the same exact thing. And so we have to realize that homosexuality is sin, and it needs to be redeemed just like any other sin. It needs to be taken to the Lord. And you recognize that Christ makes us new in him. We're made new as a new creation. And so you need to tell people the truth. The third lie, you can be like God. Now that's in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, where Satan convinces Adam and Eve, that they can be like God. They'll know good and evil if they eat from this one tree in the garden. See, the problem is culture can't provide a foundation for truth. So you know what they do? They borrow from the Bible. And the reasoning sounds compatible with the gospel, but what they do is they borrow words and they redefine words. Let me share a couple words. Love, justice, equity, sympathy. All of these words have been redefined by our culture. And it makes human wisdom sound to be divine or from God. And the purpose really is to summon support and silence any arguments against it. And if you read that book C.S. Lewis wrote, Mere Christianity, he laid it out so well. I think he wrote this in either 1944 or 1948. Listen to what he says. It sounds like it was written yesterday. What people mean when they say God is love is often something quite different. They really mean love is God. He goes on to say this. They really mean that our feelings of love, however and wherever they arise, and whatever results they produce, are to be treated with great respect. That is what's happening in our culture. Let me do whatever I want as a culture. And I will say this, that today's arguments that you see on social media, if you go on social media and you watch a 2-minute video, someone will make some sort of claim, they'll say something, they'll tell some gripping story, or they tell some gripping story and then they make a claim. And it's 2 minutes. And what they're trying to do is pull you emotionally into the sense of story and get you to be compassionate about the situation and change your belief about it. And it's exactly what Satan does to try to move people away from the biblical positions and move into compromise. And so I'm sharing this because it's so prevalent in our society, and social media actually has this ability, because of the technology, to make a small minority of people have a very large platform. And so that's exactly what's happening today in society. It gives the impression that this thinking is normal. And so I need to share these things with you. The last lie, and then we're gonna keep going in Colossians, is this: Jesus is less than Scripture says he is. And so the biblical Jesus, when we know Jesus is God, is made out to be less than who he says in Scripture he is. 2 Corinthians 11:4 says, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or accept a different gospel from the one you've accepted, you put up with it readily enough." The idea is that people will come preaching another gospel or another Jesus. And you need to make sure that what you're learning about is the biblical Jesus. So look what he says in Colossians 2:9. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." There is a lot jam-packed in that statement. And we are getting to the good news here, because I've talked about a lot of deceptions in society and hopefully opened your eyes to see what's out there. But my goal as we continue this message this morning is to look at what God's word says about who Jesus is. Because take a look at Colossians 2:9. When it says, "In him, Jesus is central to the Christian faith." It says the whole fullness, everything needed for salvation and spiritual life is found in Christ. Everything. It says of deity. Jesus is not just a reflection or part of God. He is God himself. And he says dwells. And that's a permanent residence. That's not temporary. And the last word, bodily. That Jesus came in the flesh. That's what we celebrate each and every Christmas. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And it says in verse 10, our last verse, "And you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." And in that Greek sentence, that word "in him" is mentioned first, emphasizing how vital it is to have union with Christ. Last 2 weeks ago, I talked about these four ways that describe the Spirit-filled life of the believer: walking in the Spirit, being led in the Spirit, living by the Spirit, and keeping in step with the Spirit. We talked about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that as a believer in Christ, when you become a believer in Christ, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of God. And so I wanted to lay out just a little chart which connects some of the dots from 2 weeks ago and move into this idea of being filled with the Spirit. So first, we walk with the power of the Holy Spirit, okay? That's the overall arching umbrella here. And this is what I talked about 2 weeks ago. We have things that we don't want to do. These are sinful areas in our life: anger, jealousy, gossip, anxiety, apathy, sexual sin, pride. We have things that we want to do. We want to read the Word of God. We want to share our faith. We want to be able to learn how to pray. We want to be able to gain wisdom and stand firm. So what do we do? How do we do that? Well, because we have all the resources available to us to handle these things. And Paul, as he goes through in verses 7, right before this passage, says that we've been rooted, built up, and established in the faith. So what are we to do? We're to ask the Lord, help me, the power of the Holy Spirit, to do these things, because I can't do them on my own. You see, you need to ask for help through the power of the Holy Spirit to deal with these things we don't want to do and these things we do want to do. And finally, we're given victory, power to defeat Satan, power over sin, and power to go through suffering. So we understand that as believers in Christ, we operate with the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And these are the things that are happening here. And it's a powerful thing. But notice in Colossians 2:10, it talks about this idea that you've been filled in him. Filled in him. And I talked about this a little bit last week, but the idea there is that you've been made complete in Christ. And actually that word "complete" is a nautical term, those that like sailing or boating. The idea is that you're ready for the voyage of life in him. Whatever you need in life, he has. And you're going to find it in him. And he's given you the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth. And we're filled with that same authority that Christ possesses. That's what I love the end of that verse. It says, who is the head of all rule and authority. You've been filled in him. And we're not perfect. We're all works in progress, each and every one of us. But what Paul is doing here is he's making this contrast between the empty philosophies that are out there in this world and being filled in Christ, whom have all the treasures of wisdom. And we're to be completely filled, completely filled. I mentioned this passage last week, Ephesians 5:18, or 2 weeks ago. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This is another command, not an optional part of the Christian life. And the direct parallel, is, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, is being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Both are being controlled. Both are showing lives that have been radically changed. They both produce a change in behavior. And you're bold without any fear of danger in both cases. So notice this, whatever fills us will control us. And if we've been filled by the Holy Spirit, God can work powerfully in us. You know, think about this. I mentioned this last week. I got a full water bottle here. Nothing else can go in something that's already full. So if you're filled with something else, there's a problem. But notice also what this has. It has a cap. Nothing else is going in this when the cap is on. You need to be open as well to the Spirit's work in your life.
So you need to remove the things that are taking up the place that the Holy Spirit has in filling us, and to be open to what the Lord is going to do in and through you. And so our society continues to push this idea of self all the time. But Paul knows and says that our life is hidden in Christ. So what does the Spirit of filled with the Spirit, or what is being filled with the Spirit produce? What's the evidence? Well, I have another chart to show you. Based on Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21, there are three or four different things mentioned here. That a life filled with the Holy Spirit, these are the things that are going to happen. One, you're going to be biblically discerning. You're going to know the will of God because you're going to go to His Word. C.S. Lewis said, if what you call your faith in Christ does not involve taking the slightest notice of what He says, then it is not faith at all. Not faith or trust in Him, but only intellectual acceptance of some theory about Him. See, do you truly believe? And are you going to God's Word and walking by a life filled with the Holy Spirit? The second characteristic is a joyful heart that sings to the Lord. Joyfully singing to the Lord in your heart. And I know after that first hymn, it was pretty tough to do that when you heard a lot of different stuff going on. And the reason why I chose that hymn, actually, is we sang it up there in the chapel. It just sounded amazing up there. But I guess everyone there knew the refrain. But I'll tell you what, I think in today's culture, and I sent out a podcast to the guys in the Bible study about this. In today's culture, singing in church is like effeminate. Singing in church is made to look effeminate. It's like that's just something that women do. But I tell you what, this here is saying that Scripture says that singing is evidence that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So even if you don't have a good voice, and I don't have a good voice, but you sing out to the Lord. You sing out to the Lord in your heart. Not so anyone else can hear, but because you know that God has changed your life and He's changed your heart. And so you do so, not worried about what other people think. That's an evidence that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that you're biblically discerning, that you want to know what God's will is, that you're joyfully singing to the Lord in your heart. Third thing, that you have a heart filled with thanksgiving. You thank God in all circumstances. And this is something that I know for guys, being thankful just seems like it's just not something that we should be doing. It just seems like being considerate and, you know, it's just something that we, you know, the idea there is God is holding out on you in our culture. So you need to take what's yours. But we have to realize we are called to be thankful in all circumstances. That's what a Spirit-filled life believer does. You know, when they were in the Garden of Eden, Eve knew exactly. All these trees we can eat. All these trees. Just not that one. They had all the trees they could eat from. And what Adam should have done was, Adam should have, one person, that actually this podcast, the one guy said, Adam should have knocked the fruit out of her hand and snapped the neck of the serpent. You know, people wonder, if Eve took the fruit, why does Scripture say the sin of Adam? Well, because Adam was the one that was given the instruction. Adam was the one that was given the headship. And Adam was the one that was right there next to Eve and should have had responsibility over her. So the last evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your life is leading your family according to God's design. That's in verse 21 of Ephesians 5. Because the Lord cares about authority. Some of you men think, I've failed in this area. I'm not ready to have authority in my own home. You come back from a long day at work, and you think it's just kind of my time. And so you begin to isolate. But Scripture says, no, you are to take responsibility, not escape, not shirk our responsibility, not play video games, go down the road of social media, because that can lead to even more destruction in the area of pornography and other things. But Ephesians 5 also lays out the perfect picture of what submission looks like and what Christ did for the church. That Christ laid down his life for the church. And that is what a spirit-filled life does. Sacrificial, selfless, stands for the truth. And so as we look at this idea of spotting deception, we have to know how to identify the lies in our culture that we laid out this morning. We also need to know what it means to actually walk and live in the Spirit. And there might be someone here this morning that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. That is the starting point. It's placing your faith in Christ alone. And that means taking his advice. That means following his word. That means repenting of sin, going your own way, and purposing in your heart to follow Christ and his purposes for you. So if you've never done that, I encourage you this morning. I'd love to talk to you about that, about what it means to follow Christ in a world that there's constantly deception all around us. And for those that are believers in Christ this morning, be filled with the Spirit. Show evidence of that in your life. Walk with him daily. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity this morning to look at your word, Lord. And we've covered a lot of ground, talked about a lot of philosophies in our culture, a lot of the things we see. But Lord, we pray, Lord, this morning that you'd help us to see, Lord, what your word says, that we would be biblically discerning, that, Lord, when we sing, we would sing it out, Lord, because we've been filled with the Spirit. Father, that we'd be thankful people, full of gratitude, not complaining about this or that, but finding what we can be thankful for in all circumstances. And finally, Lord, we take responsibility seriously as leaders, men in our homes. Lord, as we talk about Eve as the helper, Lord, recognizing, Lord, just the specific responsibilities you've given men and women. We just ask, Lord, that you'd help us to follow you, follow your word, and be led by the Spirit in our lives. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.